Her mother-in-law said to her, "My daughter, shall I seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, the winnow's barley at the threshing floor tonight." Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what he shall do, what you shall do. And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So ends this morning's reading.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you to stir up our spirits this morning and move us from passivity to activity. Deepen our communion with you until our meditation on your love and favor produces in us fruit of joy. Help us to persist in prayer by increasing our faith, Lord. Grant us hindsight, as a strong recollection of past deliverances will be our strongest plea for present help. Grant to us a sincere trust and more complete reliance on your faithfulness, Lord. Open our eyes to see your leading and your guidance as real provision for your people. This morning, we ask for double direction from you, Lord, because we are such fools and because the way is rough. So we ask you to lead us as a general leads his soldiers, to guide us as evangelists, guided Christian, to lead us as if we were tender and guide us into maturity, both when we sense that you are present with us and when we sense your absence. Lead us, Lord, by your hand and guide us by your word. We are bold to ask these things for the sake of your great name, that your glorious goodness and grace might abound and be manifest. Oh, that your grace and glory and goodness would shine in us and on us and from us. Oh, that others would see and be enticed into a full and eternal fellowship with us and with you, Jesus. Increase your light in our world, causing your kingdom to come in our day, in splendor and in power and in might. It is your world, and we are your people. So bless us this morning that we might prove a blessing to everyone. Amen. Okay, I have four things that I want to cover this morning. I'm going to give them to you, and then I'm going to give them to you, and then I'm going to give them to you again. Firstly, contentment is finding what we need in Christ Jesus. Secondly, nothing in this life is incidental or accidental. Thirdly, we can live lives of attainable worthiness, significance, and purpose. And fourthly, that with election comes affection. We ask that you would help us to have holy, helpful, and happy lives with him and with one another. So, nothing is incidental. Nothing is accidental. And we as Christians believe that contentment lies in finding that all we need is in Christ, what we need and all we need in Christ. And this sustains us in dark times and thrills us in good times. But the story in Ruth underscores for us the kind of total immersion approach that God takes in communicating his blessings and love to us. In Ruth, nothing is incidental, nothing is accidental. And while this may not be obvious in the present moment in our life or in the heat of the moment of our lives, what happens is over and over again, through retrospect, we eventually begin to gain clarity and see the kindness of the Lord. And one of the conclusions we come to is that it is obvious that the kindness of the Lord is being expressed to Ruth through Boaz. It's funny that it takes a half-breed Jew reaching out to a foreign-born woman to demonstrate this, isn't it? And who is to say that his family history, nothing incidental, remember, included the marriage of his father to Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who harbored Hebrew spies in Jericho and believed on the God of Israel, so that the campaign that delivered that city to the people of Israel predisposed Boaz to treat Ruth, a foreigner, kindly. One of the mind-blowing things in the scripture is that Jesus does not look at people as foreigners or natives. He looks at them as the sheep of Israel, the lost sheep and the found sheep. And I think Boaz experienced some anti-outsider hostility to which all the nations in the world are subject, and he experienced it firsthand. Well, who was Boaz? Well, he was a judge in Israel. He was a worthy man of wealth. He was a man of influence and of character. And he was single. That is to say, he was available for marriage at a fairly advanced age. Ruth was much younger. And this deferred marriage was God's opportunity. It doesn't tell you how Boaz felt about that. And as it turns out, we know that the seed of promise was to be carried by Ruth through Boaz, the son of Salmon. And this meant that the seed did not come through Elimelech, but through his brother, and that Elimelech's marriage to Naomi was God's vehicle for conveying Ruth from Moab to Israel. Nothing accidental. You have to get the right people at the right place at the right time, and God does that really well. Nothing accidental. And this doesn't just apply to Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but to the town of Bethlehem, which stands in this story for the whole community of God, the Old Testament church, which meets at the gate. And we read there about the 10 elders, the men of the city, who meet. They're kind of a combination of that local court we talked about, remember? And town hall. The kind of right mix was there to determine the will of God in the case of Naomi and in the disposition of Ruth. someone held the right of redemption in this situation, the right to purchase the land belonging to Elimelech so that the proceeds would go to Naomi for her care and support. And when the first man initially says yes, he has not counted on marrying Ruth, which he does not want to do. And those of us who are romance buffs kind of go, thank goodness. Phew. Because it would compromise the inheritance that he's already laid up for his own children. And so this last legal hurdle to the marriage of Ruth and Boaz needs to be cleared away properly. Do you see that? Legally, publicly. And so, true to his word, Boaz brings up the legal issue the very day that he said he would, and he does it in the right way, at the right time, with the right people, and he does it right away. So, I remember earlier I talked to you about the initial stir. What shall we do with Naomi? What are we to make of Naomi? And what about the girl she brought back from Moab? This initial stir leads to public legal action. And in that account, we see that the first redeemer exchanges sandals with Boaz, signifying or testifying to a done deal. Now, I've always wondered, I know, do you have these questions from the Bible? I want to know whether he kept the sandal. Or after it was used as a gesture, did he give it back? Did they, I'm sorry. Anyway. So we have Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. So that's in Ruth 4:10. And I believe that's in there because God wants you to know that it no longer matters who proposed to whom. Because what we read this morning was Ruth proposing to Boaz. Now, on the level of God's plan and purpose, enormously important things are being accomplished. They've lined up. And what I want to stress is that this happens beyond the knowledge or ken of the participants. There's a sense in which God is doing something and they are oblivious to that. So we may conclude that all godly marriages are portentous. That is to say, they're full of potential. They are powerful. They bring about great effects. And as I was thinking about that, I remembered back in the dim and distant past, when I was a lad, we had a Bible study at the home of Roger and Marilyn Bean. And I hadn't thought about them for years. And I remember they had so much fun together in their marriage. There was such a joy in the household. There was such a communion between the two of them that even though I was too young to even think about getting married, I thought, yeah, marriage could work. Maybe it could work for me. So the Beans, in delighting in each other, having fun together, has led me to the place where I got married to Lynn, and we've had a blast ever since. What does God want to work in someone else's life through my relationships? What does God want to work in my schooling? What does God want to work through my employment, through my network? Everyone has a network. And I know that sometimes the network is down. And I know that sometimes the network is up. As a result of this marriage potential, Naomi would be taken care of, Ruth would have the security of a family, and Boaz would end up a very happy man and father to Obed. But beyond that, on the human level, beyond that, the messianic line was secured through this device, despite the ignorance of all the players to their parts in it. You see, King David hadn't appeared yet. So God works through the networking of all his people. He does it all the time. And through that, he is shaping what is to come. He is trying to shape your tomorrows by your todays. So you need to be careful about your todays because your todays are going to shape your tomorrows. So all of these interactions, all of them, secular, profane, sacred, religious, whatever, and all of our experiences, all of them, are committed to working his purposes out, because this indeed is our Father's world. It's his world. Naomi's loss of a husband, the loss of her sons, of course, Ruth's loss of Mahlon, they were very sad and difficult things. And it's recorded in Scripture that they were bitter to experience. And so we learn from Ruth that serving God is neither pain-free nor easy. But the losses in Naomi's life were preparing the soil. They were strengthening her. They were building her character. They were refining her heart. So it is never just what happens to you that matters. Here's what matters. What do you do with what happens to you? What do you make of it? What does God accomplish through it? Consequently, we conclude that God is able to redeem even our worst and most miserable moments for his best. That hard times may turn out in the fullness of time to be kind of stealth blessings. You know what I mean? Later you look back and go, wow, I thought that was really bad, but you know what? It turned out to be really good. God is always purposeful. He's never at a loss as to what to do. I think this is such an important picture. God is not sitting in heaven worrying about what you're going to do. He's not fretting over you. I'm convinced that only God can do that. It has something to do with God being God. So, here's a question. Why wasn't Naomi satisfied with the first Redeemer as a match for Ruth? Why? It would be too facile, I think, to say, well, because he was not the one. Everyone goes, well, obviously he wasn't the one because then, no. It would be too easy to say that. Maybe it's because she looked at him and realizing that he was already married and had an established family, that he was not the one. And this turns out to be the key issue from his perspective. He's going, wait, I'm already married. I already have an inheritance. I don't need this. And the fact that he was married should be a showstopper for any marriage shopper, if you know what I mean. A married man is not available. A married man is not a movable object. A married man is not up for negotiation. And I say all of that because you know the Bible forbids adultery. So we say, what did she understand? Maybe it was her female intuition, whatever that is. But here's what I see. That God, in absorbing Naomi's bitterness into himself, taking it upon himself, weathering it himself, and not quitting on her and not giving up on her, results in her ending up not embittered against men, not embittered against marriage or life. In other words, by ministering mercy to Naomi, God has brought her to the place where she can have a positive outlook for her daughter-in-law. She is scarred, but not scared of life. She is open, not closed. You see, I may know what has happened to me better than I know what has happened to me means. I may know better the facts of what happened than I do the meaning of what happened. But when I come to ask of what's happened to me God's purposes, I certainly know less than either of those things. So here's the answer. The question was, why wasn't Naomi satisfied with the first Redeemer? I think profoundly that she knew that God's law is not necessarily contradictory to the course of human affections. That's good for all of us who've fallen in love. But here's what's even better. Maybe falling in love is not about you. What if it's about what God wants to do? What if it's about advancing His purposes? Remember, Eve was made suitable for Adam's companion. I will make a helpmeet suitable for him. And if God could do it for Adam with a rib for a template and some gathered dust, I think putting two life histories together might be a lesser miracle. Orchestrating two life situations is not so difficult for God. As we see, for this is what is recorded for us to ponder. And even we catch ourselves exclaiming, I think maybe you haven't done this, but I've done this. You see a couple together and you think inside, oh my, aren't they darling? They just look like they were made for each other. Right? Okay. Really? Maybe that's just the point. Maybe they were. Why should it be any different for Naomi? It seemed to make sense, okay? It seemed to please God, to delight, for them to delight in God together, in the ordinary and the mundane, as well as in the dramatic and amazing side of life. It's no different for Ruth than it was for Naomi. Now listen, I read the story carefully. I do not see a hint of dissatisfaction with regard to Naomi's previous marriage. If you see it, show it to me. I don't see it. I see no dissatisfaction. And I see no dissatisfaction about Ruth's marriage to Mahlon. See, I don't think there's a hint of unhappiness with any of those prior marriages, and the husbands died. So for Ruth to become available for marriage to Boaz, Mahlon's death is kind of a necessary thing, something absorbable to a future divine purpose, or something at least that God is willing to use down the line. I have a theologian who openly admitted that his brother's death is what turned his life around. This is not to say that it couldn't have happened another way. Of course it could. It just didn't. So unhappy deaths and tragic losses and terrible afflictions are all grist for the mill, so to speak. They can and they do serve greater purposes as long as you don't despair, give up, get depressed. And when we look at things backwards, we start to see things as they really are. We start to see that losses do refine character. They do develop perseverance, and they school us in patience. And I was thinking of Shakespeare. I think of Shakespeare often. I wonder if there's therapy for that. But I thought of King Lear, and I thought of Edgar, the good son who's maligned, who has to go undercover to remain a good son, the good son who defends his father and looks out for him and rescues him. And there was this wonderful little speech, just a segment. I'm going to give it to you, and you, I hope, will benefit from this. Edgar. Away, old man, give me your hand. Away, King Lear has lost. He and his daughter taken. Give me your hand. Come on. Gloucester says, no further, sir. A man may rot even here. Edgar says to his despondent father, what? In ill thoughts again. Men must endure their going hence even as they're coming hither. Ripeness is all. Come on, Dad. And Gloucester says, and that is true too. We don't determine the day we come. We don't determine the day we go. God determines both. Praise be the Lord. Now, I believe it is one thing to assert that contentment is finding everything we need in Christ, and to believe that nothing occurs that is accidental or incidental. Therefore, everybody has a role to play and a divine purpose to serve, whether or not they are believers or whether or not they know it. And that what we have to do is to understand that things may be, for a season, murky and illegible in the present, which will later make more sense, either in this life or in heaven. And there's a difference between asserting that contentment is found in Christ and nothing occurs accidentally, and living those convictions out. So, do we believe that our lives are full of consequence if we walk within the bounds of God's will? I say yes. And that means that each one of us can live a life of attainable worthiness. Boaz did it back then, and we can do it today. And that is the testimony of the book of Ruth. The book is inspiring. The book is reassuring at the same time, because Boaz's reputation as a man of worthiness is demonstrable. Do you know what I mean by that? I can show you. It's in the book. So how did he do that? And for that matter, how did Ruth prove her nobility? Do you know how Ruth proved her nobility? By acting noble. How did Boaz prove he was worthy? By acting worthily. Stunning. Even more stunning is this. How are Naomi and Ruth and Boaz able to obtain their rests? And I'm going to tell you that I think it comes from this. Thinking godly, acting godly, and doing so openly. Thinking godly, acting godly, and doing so openly. And in every one of these three lives, we see people moving from an action or a choice to a habit, to a disposition. And a disposition, as I've explained before, is a trait of character. Worthiness is a character trait. Nobility is a character trait. Holiness is a character trait. And it is socially relevant. It is practical and it is real. And what it does is move from a devotional life and private space to public obedience and public testimony. He did it, and so can we. So if someone says to me, well, Pastor, how does this fit with all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? So let me answer that objection. No one in the book says Boaz is sinless. That is not said. What is said is that he was a worthy man. So one can be a sinner and still be a worthy man? Yes, indeed. And secondly, it may be that what the scripture is teaching us is more respondent to what Jesus said. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Impossible with man, possible with God. And before we depart from this thing, let's just think about worthiness as a kind of social metric. Do you know what I mean by that? You look around and you choose friends who are worthy to associate with. You need to know how to do that. It's a measure that you have to have so that you don't end up hanging out with bums or criminals. So much for that. It's possible, beloved. And this may be your takeaway, it partially is mine, that it is profitable to seek to live a life of obtainable worthiness even today. Let me respond to that. It is doubly possible for us. First, we can prayerfully walk in the thought forms of Scripture. Do you know what that means? That means as you walk in the Word, as you read the Word, as you study the Word, as you meditate on the Word, you are walking in the thought forms of Scripture. And if you are walking in the thought forms of Scripture, sooner or later it will come out in the light. I'm teaching you one of those right now. So we can read and we can study and we could inwardly digest. That's what my English teacher from the 8th grade said. Read, study, and inwardly digest the revealed word and will of God. And then we can invite those words, that truth, to be activated in us. Lord, I would like to be like Jesus, more like Jesus I would like to be. It gets activated in us as we walk in our way, His way. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, the letter of Paul to the Romans. This is why I say to you that it's doubly possible for us to walk worthily like the heroes of faith shown in Ruth. Boaz only had the Pentateuch, and that was sufficient for him. Sufficient for what? Sufficient for him to find God, and to find in God what we find in Christ alone. The sufficiency of Scripture. It extends to all its parts. And each of the revelations that I just alluded to will escort you to the same place. If you study the Ten Commandments long enough, if you internalize the Ten Commandments thoroughly enough, you will live a worthy life. So in trying to make sense of what happens to us and around us and through us, happenstance tends to dissolve, and history, kind of like a precipitate, drops out in the beaker, forms like a crystal, and you look at it. History is a crystallization of circumstances, I believe. But in the process, what we see in that beaker, what we see in that experiment, what we see in the formation of that crystal is a proof of divine interaction in our life. God is trying to crystallize the likeness of Christ in you. He wants it to precipitate out. God loves us. He loves us enough to work it all out thoroughly, perfectly, even to doing it His way comprehensively. That is to say, intricately. God appears to be in all the details. He is seen and found everywhere. The world is full of the grandeur of God. It shines forth like shook foil. I did not come up with that. Gerald Manley Hopkins did. Looking back at the book of Ruth, I see there's a striking lack of verbal citation. Boaz doesn't spout scripture, but he does live it. And his life is a life of consequence. So, here's a proof. As a leader in Judah and a judge in Israel, Boaz knows his obligation to widows. He knows the Levirate law. He knows what God would have him do because he has walked in the word that he had. And knowing and rehearsing and enacting and obeying God's laws and customs and practices, he does it, and in the process he becomes that worthy man. So what are we to conclude? Well, it's not merely knowing about the word. It's not merely being familiar with the word. It's not even about being able to quote the word as if you're kind of proof texting your way through life. It's not those things that count. But it's the practical application of the word to our circumstances that distinguishes us, or I might say, should distinguish us, because we are doing the living it out piece. God gave us His word that we might live it out. He shapes us dispositionally. And through that, He modifies, listen, and changes the world. That's His way. He wants to change the world through you, like one person at a time. Wow. So, little things. I had to laugh. There's so many little things. Like passing the salt, like opening the door, like sharing a sandwich, like hiring and firing. Little things, those are not so little, but there you go. God is working through those things to bring His purposes about. And I want to know, if you're interested in learning how to be more comfortable in your own skin, or how to live more peaceably with one another, or how to obtain such peace with your own soul that you can live spiritually in harmony with one another, so that you can be at home with self and others and God. Because that's what's behind the word rest in the book of Ruth. Naomi seeks to secure for Ruth rest. And Ruth hopes to secure from Boaz rest. And Boaz seeks to communicate to those in his sphere, his future wife, his workers, and his friends, all in his sphere of influence, the rest that God has for us. So Boaz is actively, productively, and practically kind. He's an embodiment of the kindness of the Lord, the Hesed. You know, it's an abstract idea, but it's enfleshed in him. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. You could always count on Boaz to be kind. Wow. Yes. Perfect. And so when I say to you, as I have, that God's desire is for us to live holy, helpful, and happy lives in that order with each other, we should listen up. Election brings affection. When you are chosen by God, he loves you. It's a sign of his love. It's not a heartless, arbitrary, theological construct. It's not a weird doctrine. God loves those he chooses. And when a man or a woman determined to walk in the integrity of his or her heart, God applauds that choice because it pleases him. He delights in that. And again, this requires us to walk prayerfully in the thought forms of Scripture. Like Psalm 51, verse 7. It says this, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Election is from creation. And also from creation is the need for confession and for cleansing. And that's what Ash Wednesday is about. That's what repentance is about. And Psalm 57, 6 and 7 say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But God, you chose me, you care for me, so cleanse me and prepare me to be your servant. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Without divine guidance from him and his word, we are helpless and hapless and hopeless. And by our legalism and our hypocrisy and our insincerity of heart, we only make things go from bad to worse. However, the saints of the Old Testament were not without recourse. They were not without relief. They were not without forgiveness. You see, they confessed their sins, and they sought forgiveness. In fact, they performed blood sacrifices as God commanded in order to get right with God. And I want to tell you that their religion was efficacious, that is to say, effective, but it was only a temporary cure. For them, forgiveness was a repetitive thing. And the superiority we have by forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ is evident on exactly that level. So we attain by faith what was formerly maintained by devoted and faithful workers. Boaz was elect. That is to say, Boaz was a son of Abraham, but he had not Christ as we do. Between Psalms 25 and 26, we have this wonderful picture of Old Testament spirituality. There is such a thing, and it's a beautiful thing. And yes, Boaz did not even have the Psalms to work with either, but we do. If you're wondering what to do in your devotional life, in your meditational space, go to the Psalms. They express the dynamics of our saving faith, the shape of it. David didn't even have the temple. He didn't have the refined sacrificial system to rely on. And none of those had the prophets, or major or minor, to deal with. But here's what I want you to hear. God's provision is never, ever deficient. It's always enough. Always enough. So if we suppose Boaz to have been rather like David in his Hebraic faith and practice, here's something we might note. That first, in the order of things, he sought purity. Purity comes before devotion. You know, one of the reasons why people have so much trouble with church and Jesus Christ is that they are impure. They have defiled themselves. They are unclean, and they don't know how to admit it or deal with it or get free of it. That's the problem. I don't get it. Of course you don't get it. Take a bath. Be clean. Repent. And then try again. Purity comes from cleansing. That's what that hyssop is about. It's about godly sorrow. It's about contrition. It's about repentance. You can't repent if you don't think you've done anything wrong. So there's a sequence and a vital connection involved here. It's not about what you do outwardly. It's not about your religious observances. It's about a sincere, personal, unfeigned desire to be made right with God. And this is still the case. We have to long to walk in the integrity of our heart. And I want to say to you, beloved, it doesn't just happen. It is an operation of grace. It is a kindness of God. It's an appropriation of his mercy. And it is a gift of faith. So, spiritual hypocrisy and insincerity are secret, hidden heart sins. And they harm us dreadfully because they alienate us from God. The Pentateuch was sufficient for righteousness. God works through us and what we have. Listen, you will hear so many people complain about God. They don't get this. God works through us through what we have, not through what we don't have. That's important to hear. He doesn't demand more bricks and then remove the supply of straw. That's not the kind of God we serve. There are no demands made of us by God without the means to accomplish them. He supplies power and help and gives us the spirit to get it done. And together it gets done. So we need to cleanse our hands from evil deeds. We need to watch our mouths so that nothing unseemly or vulgar or vile comes from our lips. We need to purify our hearts from evil desires and lusts. And you know what? It's work. Okay? It's work. Regular heart keeping is a form of spiritual hygiene. Think of it that way. Our conscience needs to be enlivened. It needs to be quickened. And it needs to be done so daily. I thought about an analogy for you. Have you all had a cold recently and had to take cold medicine? Yes? Cold medicine. You know what it does? It frees us from the symptoms so that we can get our rest so that our bodies can heal themselves. It's not the cure, you see. It's a help, but not the cure. And the analogy that I'll try, you tell me if this works for you or doesn't. I really would like your feedback. It's kind of like we are so blessed because we live in the day when we have a bigger, newer, fuller toolbox. Spiritually speaking, we have improved tools. We have innovative tools with which to build our homes. But don't forget that homes have been built for centuries without our toolbox. Okay. They had no pneumatic nailers. I can't imagine what to do without one. They had no cordless tools. Imagine that. And they didn't have the state-of-the-art materials that we had either. See, the point is that what God wants done, he gets done. Wow. That is so refreshing. I want you to, have you driven around the state of Maine? Have you seen the beautiful, glorious, historic mansions of Maine where sea captains used to live, where successful retailers live, where inventors up in Kingfield live, where mill owners and magistrates lived, the homes of governors, of national leaders, of famous generals, a few preachers, successful farmers, and timbermen? Have you seen their homes? Have you seen the glorious homes that they have built? And they did it without our toolbox. You see wealth. You see good taste, you see elegance, you see symmetry and form and beauty, and it's everywhere. It's everywhere. On the coast, in the mountains. Regular heart keeping. I'm not encouraging you to go tour, just pointing it out. You can go tour if you want. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Did you catch the verbs there? Search. Know. Try. See. Lead. With thankful dependence and open praise, I encourage you, beloved, to go out from the presence of the Lord into this world. I would have you filled with wonder at his love and rejoicing in his kindness. And I want you to have the rest which God has for all those who love him. So I want to send you forth, having encouraged you to leave behind the soil of sin and to live the day by grace in victory over Satan and sin and the world. You know, Boaz lived as a man loved by God. Try that. You are loved by God. Let's walk it out. Let's live out the love with all that he came in contact with. Let us do that. Boaz was a free man. You should be free too. Free to what? Free to be godly. Free to do good. Free to be pure. Let's strive to be worthy people living worthy lives. Who could really ask for anything more in this life? Everything else that you might ask for rusts, corrodes, collapses, dissipates, and is destroyed. We see in Boaz the promise of Christ, which came much later. Something that we can have through the indwelling presence will make us worthy as he was. And that spirit will empower us to live lives which are just as exemplary as the one we see in the book. Amen.